So we are in Exodus chapter 31, and this lesson has two parts. One part has to do with work, and one part has to do with rest. They're somewhat opposites. But that's what we do. We work and we rest, right? So there are some people who are looking for work, and there are some people who wish they didn't have work. But either way, we work and we rest. So that's what we are talking about today. This is chapter 31, verses 1 through 18. We're covering the whole chapter this morning, Lord wills. And I call this, the theme of this passage is godly empowered work and godly required rest. Now this information, at least half of it, the second half, may seem a little different for us because we're not a part of the Mosaic Covenant. So we don't necessarily keep the Sabbath as it was commanded to be kept during those days. But it's in the Bible, and there's something we can learn from it. And so we cover it as faithfully as we can. So during the past several months, as you know, we have been looking at Yahweh's instructions to Moses concerning the tabernacle, the construction of the tabernacle, all of its furniture, and everything that will take place in it once it's built. By the way, the tabernacle is not built yet. Well, historically it's been built, but as we're going through the tabernacle narrative, it has not been built at this particular point in the narrative. And the tabernacle was intended to serve a twofold purpose. And we've talked about each of them, I think. And number one, it was to serve as a dwelling place for God. This is absolutely amazing to think about, that God will have a dwelling place. Someone who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, would have a dwelling place. But he has decided to do that. And so he has ordered Moses to build a dwelling place for him. And it's called a tabernacle. Later on, he'll have Solomon to build a temple for him. And he will dwell there, even though he dwells throughout the universe. Even the universe cannot contain him. And so in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. But God desires to dwell among his people. Even in the garden, he dwelt among Adam and Eve until they sinned, and he had to remove them from the paradise garden. But anyway, he's still seeking to dwell with his people, and ultimately God will dwell in with his people forever in a new heavens and a new earth, our eternal home, as Tom called it when he preached the latter part of Revelation some months ago now. But in Exodus 25, verse 8, it says, let them construct a sanctuary for me. This is God speaking, that I may dwell among them. God wants to live among his people. So that's the first purpose of the tabernacle, God dwelling among his people. And the second purpose is in chapter 25, verses 21 to 22. He says, you may put the mercy seat, which goes on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and in the Ark you will put the testimony which I will give you. That hasn't happened yet either. There I will meet with you. So not only will he dwell with them, but also he will meet with them at certain times during their stay in the wilderness as well as in the land that he promised to them. And as we've been considering the imposing nature of God's instruction for building this complex structure, we could begin to wonder if anyone is capable of building it. You know, the directions and instructions that God has been giving to Moses to build this complex structure, they have been very imposing. They have been very meticulous, and they have been very intricate. It's almost like building a perfect building. There will be no nails to hold things together. But there will be curtains, there will be various items put together, and there'll be various pieces of furniture inside of it to serve various functions as well. So it seems very complex, very imposing, very challenging to build. It could certainly cause us to think that only God Himself has the wisdom to build it. Well, we will see in our text for today, at least half of it. At least God will choose someone to build this complex structure. It will be built. And will be built, not only built, but built according to His purpose and His design for it. And it will be built exactly the way that He wants it to be built. And today we will talk about those who will be involved and how they will be equipped to go about doing it and to build it according to His commandments and His plan for it. And that will be the first part of our study this morning. So the first part of our study this morning, I call it the Spirit-empowered workers of the tabernacle. So let's turn over to Exodus chapter 31 if you're not there. I'm not there yet, but I'll get there in a moment. And we'll read the first 11 verses. And it reads as follows. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you: the tent of meeting, and the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering also with all its utensils, and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well as the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you." So let's begin to look inside of this passage to determine how God will use certain people to erect this structure and all of the furniture that will go in it in order that the priests may carry out God's ordained purpose for them. Let's look at verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord," or Yahweh, "spoke to Moses, saying." Now this is a familiar refrain to us who have been in this class, especially during the tabernacle narrative. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying." Where is Moses at this time? He's up on the mountain. He's up on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. It's absolutely amazing. Moses has gone up the mountain a few times. We don't know how many, and I'm not trying to count, but he's gone up on the mountain a few times. And that's where he is right now. He's on the top of Mount Sinai receiving instructions from God. God is telling him to build a tabernacle, first of all, and how he wants it built. So Moses is receiving instructions from God as to how to build a tabernacle and everything that will go in it, the people who will be involved in it, and everything that's associated with them, that is Aaron and his sons. And notice verse 18 of chapter 24. "Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He went up in chapter 24, the end of chapter 24, and he will come down at the end of this chapter. And so, he'll become angry because of what he sees the people doing when he gets down to the foot of the mountain. So that's a very familiar refrain. And what it's doing here is it's telling us that God is the one that's giving the instructions. Moses is only a messenger or a communicator, first of all, a receiver of the instructions, and his purpose is to communicate the instructions that he is being given to the people, the sons of Israel. He is to communicate those instructions to them so that this work that God has ordained to be done will be done. Not only will it be done, but be done in the manner that God has ordained it to be done. You know, God is very exact. He's perfect. He's holy. He's set apart from everything unto himself. And he's as holy. He is perfect. And he wants things done according to his own character. So he gives instructions in that manner. And we begin to see today, in fact, in a moment, the first person named to be the leader of this construction project. And so we'll talk about him and what God will do with him in order to prepare him or equip him to be able to carry this out. I think he'll be mainly an overseer of this project. And his name is Bezalel. Bezalel. Notice verse 2. Verse 2 says, let me get there. I like the way this reads here. Notice it says, verse 2 says, "See, I have called by name Bezalel." And he tells who he is. He's the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Now, God is allowing members from other tribes, that is the tribes of Israel, Jacob's sons, to participate in the construction activity of this tabernacle and other items that are in it, but they are not allowed to serve as administrators inside the tabernacle itself. So Judah, he's a son of Israel or son of Jacob, but the Levites, who are the sons of Levi, who's also a son of Jacob, he is the one whose descendants will be involved in the administrative activities and duties of the tabernacle. So, but we see here that God is allowing other tribes to participate in the construction of this magnificent edifice, this magnificent building. So he's of the tribe of Judah. And notice what he says here. I have, first of all, his name is Bezalel, which means under the shadow of God. Bezalel means under the shadow of God, which also means that as he is directing the activity of the building of this facility and other things that will go in it, he will be under the protection also of God. He's under the shadow of God, which means he's being protected by God as he's engaged in the building or overseeing the building of this tabernacle. So he won't have to worry about that. He'll be fully protected from any harm that could possibly come to him. So God has called him. That means that he has selected him, he has chosen him, and he has set him apart from anyone else in terms of this particular position that he's being given. You may recall that God also chose Aaron and his sons to be of the priesthood. This is not something that Bezalel asked for. This is not something that he requested that he would have. God chose him. He chose him to do this and to carry it out. And notice how he has equipped him. Verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God. This is really amazing here. I have filled him with the Spirit of God. And here's how he did it. In wisdom in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. Now, Bezalel probably had some experience and skill in these areas, but that's not good enough for God. He grew up in Egypt, and during the time that he grew up in Egypt, he probably experienced some of this. He may have been engaged in building and craftsmanship, but at the same time, God had to set him apart. He filled him with his spirit and set him apart unto this particular project in order to oversee it and make sure that it reached its fruition and came to be as God had ordained it to be. This is absolutely amazing. You remember, everything that we've talked about as it relates to the tabernacle has been, it is holy. Even the items that are in it are holy. The garment, well, it's not there yet. The garments of the priest are also holy. Everything is holy. Everything is set apart. So God had to set him apart in order to be able to work in this process, on this project. So God filled him with the Spirit. Now, this is not like a spiritual gift, because we're not mapping the Old Testament scriptures onto the new. There are spiritual gifts for the believers in the church, but this is a God empowering him and enabling him to do this particular project. Now, once this project is completed, the Spirit of God will not be upon him in the same way that it was on him when he was actually carrying this out. This is like a one-time filling in terms of preparing him for a certain activity to be done. For example, God fills us with his Spirit. He gives us spiritual gifts, and those gifts remain. But this is only one time. He will never be filled in this way again, because the tabernacle will not be built again. So it wouldn't be necessary to do that. Now, this is not something that's unusual. At the end of the book of Judges, the Spirit of God came upon Samson, probably more than once. Also, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God sent the prophet to anoint David, and the Holy Spirit came upon him. In fact, I will just turn there briefly so we can see that. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, the prophet went to the house of Jesse, and he was to anoint the one who would be the king of Jesse's son. And so he had them all to pass by, and he said, no, God didn't choose him. And he said, do you have another son? And he said, yes, I do. And then Samuel said, go get him. Where is he? Go get him. He says, he's out tending the sheep. So look at verse 11, or I'll just read it for us. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. So they may have been standing for a while. But now notice verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, because he'd been working, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Who is that one? Who is that one? David. David is the one that God had chosen and he had appointed to be king. And so he told him to anoint him. And notice verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And notice what happened. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, upon David, from that day forward, even though he didn't become king right then. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So it's not unusual for the Spirit of God to come upon a person that God has appointed and chosen for a particular task, for a particular administrative activity, or even to be a king. And in concert with that, he removed the spirit from David. And he sent a spirit of evil upon him. So God sent his spirit upon Bezalel, equipping him and empowering him and setting him apart for this particular activity. Now, and notice what his assignment is. Look at verse 4. Because this was a huge undertaking, a huge task that Bezalel was assigned to do. He didn't just do it to equip him for no reason. Notice what it says in verse 4. All of this equipping was to make artistic designs for work in these various metals, in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. Now, this is somewhat of a review to us. You've heard all of this before. I can recall it as which one of the people who were actually teaching this, even myself in some of these areas. We know that, for example, let's look at the lampstand. The lampstand was made of what? Gold, pure gold. Brother Mike taught on that. It was made of pure gold. What about the Ark of the Testimony? What was it made of? Acacia wood. Who said that? Yes, acacia wood, but it was also overlaid with what? Gold. So he needed skill in these various metals. If we look at what did some of the posts actually stand on? What kind of metal was that? I don't know. I think Sonny, you taught on that. Silver. So all of this that we're talking about now, we've already covered, and also the altar of sacrifice. What was it made from? What kind of wood? Acacia wood, and overlaid with what? Bronze. It was overlaid with bronze. The further you get from the Holy of Holies, the less valuable the metal becomes. Or the closer you get to the Holy of Holies, the more valuable it becomes. So he needed to be skilled in all of these metals because they have different characteristics. But that's not all. Verse 5, and in the cutting of stones for settings. You remember the ephod and the breastplate that went on it? He had, and also on his shoulders, he had to be skilled in cutting of stones in order to provide settings for the various material that went into those that had the names of the different tribes of Israel on them. And the carving of wood. It was absolutely amazing what these people could actually do. And it's all because not only they had having skill because of experience, but they also had this skill and empowered ability because of the Spirit of God upon them. God uses what you already have, but he empowers it and enables it to be more effective than what it would have been and what it was before. That's why he filled him with his spirit, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. Now, Bezalel was not the only one. He was not the only one that God would use to work with others in order to accomplish this great task that he had planned to do. Let's go now to verse 6. I'm trying to get my notes here. Verse 6. This is on the letter B. Notice what it says. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill that. The word that here implies purpose. They may make all that I have commanded them. So, there's another person that's named here, and his name is Oholiab. The term Oholiab, this particular name means the tent of my father. The tent of my father. This is actually fitting for what he's going to be engaged in. Who is going to dwell in this tent? Huh? God is. And so he's calling him his father. His name means the tent of my father. So God is not only being identified as God here in the name of Bezalel, but also he's being identified as father. The word for tent is Ohel, O-H-E-L. And Oholiab, the first part of this word is a variant of that. And the last three letters, I-A-B, is I means my, A-B means father. So it's the tent of my father. So it's very fitting and very appropriate for what he will be assigned to do. Notice that God says here, I myself. This is emphatic. I have personally appointed him with Oholiab. Who is the him in this verse? Bezalel. This goes all the way back to verse 2. I have appointed him. I myself have appointed Bezalel with Oholiab, and they will become the leadership team. Bezalel is probably like the principal, if you will, of a school, like one of our good friends there. The principal, and then he will have an assistant principal, which Oholiab might be, okay? Or a coach. Bezalel is probably the head coach, and Oholiab could be the assistant coach. They may not be at the same level or co-equals in terms of a function, but they all will participate in the working and building of this project. And not only those two, but also notice this middle of the verse. Oh, by the way, he's a tribe of the tribe of Dan. You see that God is continuing to show us that there's a diversity of the tribes involved in this building project. Dan is also a tribe of Jacob, or a tribe of Israel. Son of Jacob. And notice the middle of the verse. And in the hearts of all who are skillful. This implies that they already have skill in these areas of what they'll have to do. But at the same time, God is enabling them, even with the skills that they already have, so that they can do this in a manner consistent with, or as God says, according to, I get to that verse later, in verse 11, according to all that God has commanded them. This will be like a perfect building, because God is perfect, and this building is representative of him. And so he's providing the skill that they need in order to do this and accomplish it according to God's command. But they'll be double his skill in one sense, and in the hearts of all those who are skillful. Now, God wouldn't have chosen anyone to be involved with this. He wouldn't have chosen me if I'd been around at that time, because I'm not so skillful. And so, but those who are skilled in the areas that are required to build this structure, God is using some of those, at least, to enable them, to empower them, to be more effective in using their abilities that he is empowering to make sure that this is carried out according to his design and plan. So he wants them to make it according to all that he has commanded to Moses. So Moses is the one that God commanded this to, but he's going to pass it on to those who will be involved, especially Bezalel and Oholiab, and to those who will be involved in the actual carrying out the work or doing it. He's put skill in their hearts as well, enabling them to carry it out. Because they have a daunting task. This task is imposing. It is something that has never been done before. So they will be like pioneers in this. and they will do it according to God's plan. What will they be involved with? Let's look at verse 7 through 11. We'll read verses 7 through 11. Again, everything that I will read here, we've already heard before. We've already covered. So this is like a review. Terms that are familiar. Look at verse 7. They'll be involved with the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. That's the holy place. And the Ark of the Testimony. That's the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat upon it. That's the top part. The lid, if you will. And all the furniture of the tent. Let's consider some of that furniture of the tent. What is the first item that was made and put into the Holy of Holies? Who remember? The Ark of the Covenant with the lid up on top, with the angels stretched forth. That's exactly where God dwelled, right there. That's where he dwelled. That was his dwelling place. Also, the furniture. So that ark was there in the tent. Now, in the holy place, remember there's a Holy of Holies, which is to the far west. Yes, to the far west. And there was only one piece of furniture in there, and that was the Ark of the Covenant with the lid upon it. Now, the tent was also, that was the Holy of Holies. The tent is also connected to that, separated by this huge veil, and it's the holy place. There were several pieces of furniture in there. Who can name one of them? The lampstand. The lampstand was the second piece of furniture that I think that was made. And there was another piece of furniture in there. What was it called?
Table of showbread.
Table of showbread. And a few weeks ago, we talked about another piece of furniture that went in there. What was it called? Ark of? The altar of incense. The altar of incense, where that fragrant, and Sonny talked about that recently, and all that, the aroma that, when it was burned, there was a sweet-smelling aroma that went above the veil into the Holy of Holies. It was stationed, as you may recall, right in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So all the furniture in the tent, the table also, which Mike mentioned, and the utensils, and the pure gold lampstand, also in the holy place, with all its utensils, and the altar of incense. Those were the three items that were inside the holy place. And then as we get outside the holy place, we have the altar of burnt offering, where the sacrifices were made, and all the utensils that accompanied that. And the laver, where they did their washing, and its stand, which was bronze. The woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron, the priest. These were the garments that were made of this exquisite material, and they also had to be set apart for Aaron and his sons to wear. The anointing oil, which was very exotic, and the fragrant incense for the holy place, and they are to make them, and notice this, according to, consistent with, in line with, all that I have commanded you. So that's how they are to make those. And that's why they needed the Spirit's empowerment and the Spirit's enablement in order to carry that out. So this was the work that they were assigned to do. Now, they will be demanded to rest, work and rest. So let's go to the second part of this chapter, beginning in verse 12, and talk about the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. By the way, the word Sabbath means rest. That's what it means. Refrain from activity. Refrain from working. I may have put that on your notes. So let's read the passages, the verses first. Verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses. You remember, same what we read at the beginning of this chapter. But he's speaking now to different people than he was at the beginning. I mean, he was He was speaking to Moses that in verses, beginning in verse 1, about somebody else. But now he wants Moses to speak to the sons of Israel. By the way, the sons of Israel are the sons of Jacob. They're the sons of Jacob. And all that we're talking about here, or we'll be talking about in the second half, applies to them. God has made a covenant with Israel, the sons of Israel, with Abraham, the sons, and also the sons of Israel, and he's now speaking to them in order to tell them how they are to live and how they are to observe the Sabbath day. So let me read it now. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days may work, 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." We'll stop there for a moment. Notice here, there should be a period of work, a time of work, and a time of rest. That is what this section of the passage is about. And this goes all the way back to creation. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2. And we'll look at several verses about, and I just point out that the term Sabbath is not mentioned there, but the concept of Sabbath keeping is. Because the concept here is 6 days of rest, 6 days of work, and 1 day of rest. How many days did God build, create the earth and everything in it? 6 days. So this is, we'll see the concept of that here. So we know in chapter 1, he created the earth and the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Now notice verse 1 of chapter 2. "Thus, or in this way, the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts," that is, everything in them. Verse 2, "By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So we can actually see a definition of the Sabbath day even in these verses. God worked 6 days in chapter 1, and he rested. In fact, I think some people say that this chapter 1 should end at the end of in verse 3 here. So it should go from verse 1 in chapter 1 to verse 3 in chapter 2. That's where it should actually end. So that's 7 days when you look at it. So God worked 6 days, and then he rested 1 day. He rested on the seventh day because he refrained from working that day because his work in this context was complete, and he rested on the seventh day. So the Sabbath day goes back to creation. And God is he was the one who kept the first Sabbath that day. So that's the pattern for the Israelites, for the sons of Israel, those who are part of the Mosaic Covenant. Now let's do somewhat of a systematic study here for other times, other places in the scriptures only mainly in the book of Exodus, where the Sabbath is actually mentioned by name. So in Exodus chapter 16, verses 22 through 29. Now, I may not read all the verses, but this is during the time of the wandering in the wilderness when God was providing food for the Israelites or the sons of Israel. And so they were to go out and gather it for 6 days. You remember that? They were to go out and gather this manna that God was providing for them that came down from heaven. They were to gather it for 6 days. But on the sixth day, they were to gather a double portion and have it for the seventh day, because they were not to do any work on the seventh day. So that's the way they kept the Sabbath in that particular context. They would go out and gather in what God had provided for 6 days. And on the sixth day, they would get a double portion, and they would have that to eat on the seventh day, because they were not to do any work on the seventh day. They were to rest. That's Exodus chapter 16, verses 22 through 29. So we see the same principle. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. Number two, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. This is actually in the midst of the 10 words or the 10 commandments. We notice that this again is tied to creation week. So let's go to chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. I'm in Genesis, so I need to go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Verses 8 through 11. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It is already holy," because it says that even back in chapter 2 at the beginning. "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it," the Sabbath, "you shall do no work. You shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you." Now let's get the basis or the foundation for this, verse 11. Look at verse 11. "For," or "because, in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." That's exactly what we read back in chapter 2, in those verses. So again, we have the principle of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. God demanded that they rest for a day out of the 7 days. And the cycle could just continue. Now Exodus 23, verse 12, there's only one verse here, but it names the Sabbath specifically or explicitly. Verse 12 says, "6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from your labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves." So again, a principle of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest out of the 7 days. Now let's make a few observations regarding our passage. So let's go back now to chapter 31. And we'll kind of be covering this in chunks. We will look at it holistically. But what I want to call your attention to is either seventh day or Sabbath. So you'll see that as you read it later on. But these terms represent the same day, and they are there many times, which implies that this command must be embraced or accepted. They should have embraced that particular concept of working 6 days and resting 1 day. Look at verse 13. Notice what it says. "You shall surely observe my Sabbaths." Verse 14. Therefore, you are to observe my Sabbaths. So it must be kept. You are to actually do this. You are to cease from work and rest on that day. And also verse 16, notice what it says. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations. This is what is to be done. Number three, the Sabbath is a sign between God and the sons of Israel. It's the sign of the Mosaic covenant. What was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant?
Circumcision.
Circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. What is a sign? It's a visible picture of the spiritual reality. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you come to baptism in your heart? If you come to the baptism services, Tom explains this, just like Ron just did. Baptism doesn't save you. The water doesn't do anything in terms of sanctifying you or saving you, but it's a visible picture. You see the person standing up. Tom puts them under the water, very briefly, and then he raises them up. It's like dying, being buried, and being raised to new life. That represents what has already happened spiritually inside the person who is being baptized. That's like a sign. It's something visible that you can see that's representative of something that you can't see. You can't see spiritual life. You can't see a spiritual resurrection inside of a person, or the new birth inside of a person, but you can see the picture of that as the person is being put under the water, as if he died, buried, raised to new life. This is very similar. In this case, is a sign between God and the person who is a part of that covenant. It's also a marker that implies there's a relationship between, or identification between, God and the person that's keeping the Sabbath. The people outside can see that that person is connected to Yahweh. That's what it's intended to show here. It's a sign of that. And it's a sign of the Mosaic covenant. Let's look at verse 13 again. Notice what it says. About in the middle of the verse, it says, "For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." Verse 17 says, "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever." As long as this covenant lasted, it was a sign between Yahweh and the sons of Israel during that time. When did the Mosaic covenant end? I like to give pop quizzes. When who died? When Christ died. When Christ died, what happened to the temple at that time? The veil was ripped from top to bottom. And then in the AD 70, the temple was destroyed by, I think, the Roman general Titus. So it was a sign between Yahweh and his people. And how long was it to last? Let's look at verse 13 again. I'm kind of toward the last end of the verse. It was a sign between me, that is Yahweh, and you, the sons of Israel, throughout your generations, as long as this covenant lasted. That sign was there. And notice what it says here at the end of the verse, "So that you may know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies you." Because I am the one who is the one setting you apart. No other people are doing this. You are the ones who are doing this. Other nations are not doing this. But they identify you with me when they see you doing it, because it is a sign throughout your generations. Verse 16, the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate it throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. You know, when the Israelites were keeping the Sabbath, things went basically well with them. But when they started polluting it, or there's a term in here, when they started defaming it or not keeping it, things didn't go so well with them. Ezekiel speaks of that in his book. The Sabbath is deadly if not kept. You will die. Notice what it says. This is pretty strong language here. Look at verse 14. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it, this is what I was looking for. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death? Surely be put to death. That's the emphasis that God is placing on observing this day. Shall surely be put to death. Look at verse 15. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there's a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Because it was a sign of the covenant, of the covenantal relationship between Yahweh and the sons of Israel. You're part of this covenant. You entered into this covenant with me, and this is a sign of the representation of that, or the identification, your identification with me in that particular covenant. The Sabbath was a sign of that. So it has to be observed. Finally, we have one more verse, then we'll conclude it. It's just called a conclusion. When he had finished speaking, that is, when Yahweh had finished speaking with him, that is, with Moses upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. So when Yahweh finished his speaking to Moses, he gave him the two tablets. The two tablets on which he had written the 10 words. He gave them to Moses. They were written on stone. They weren't written by Moses. They were written by the finger of God. And then Moses came down from the mountain, and he saw something that wasn't so good. And as a result, it angered him. And what did he do? What did he see? He saw idolatry, and he threw the Ten Commandments down and broke them. And then he had to intercede on behalf of the sons of Israel that God wouldn't destroy them. But anyway, this is the work and the rest. Now, we didn't talk about New Testament. Intentionally, I didn't. But one thing we notice is this. All of the Ten Commandments carry over, but the Sabbath as a code, as it is here, does not carry over into the life of the believer, the New Testament believer. But at the same time, I think it's a good pattern for us to have. We work 6 days and we rest on the seventh day. Not that we're commanded as they were to do it that way, but it's just a good pattern. For example, when I go home today, I will probably do 2 things, maybe 3 things. I will probably eat first. Then I will go to sleep as I'm watching whoever's playing tennis today. So I will be resting and watching and sleeping all at the same time. But I will not be out in the yard digging out weeds. I don't usually do that on Sundays. But I will worship and rest, so that I may know the one who sanctifies me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you that you have provided us with a historical record of your working with your people and the different dispensations of your redemption with your people. And Father, we thank you that you love us, you are concerned about us, and you care for us. And we continue to pray for those who are in need during these days, those who may be in harm's way, and those who may need financial help. We just pray that your grace will be upon them. And may we all trust you, and may we all look to you for wisdom and guidance and direction and discernment that we need so that we will be fulfilling your purpose for us as we live each day. We commend ourselves to you and thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.